Oh, great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in saving us, loving us, and giving us the gift of your church, and giving us the gift of your word, and giving us the promise of eternal life. Help us now to hear your voice. Grant that we may listen carefully, obey cheerfully, and believe all of your promises deeply. In these next moments, we ask that you would do more than teach us new things. You would make us new people in the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the blue Bibles on the chairs, and it's on page 909. After these four Gospels, which tell about Jesus' life and death and coming back to life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get to the book of Acts, which is about the early church and about what Jesus continued to do and to teach by his Spirit through the apostles. Our practice at this church is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so we started this series on Acts 3 weeks ago, and we're finishing up chapter 1 today. There's 28 chapters, so 3 weeks to get through. You can do the math. We'll be here for a little bit in the book of Acts, hopefully before the freshmen here graduate. But we don't apologize for that. We think it's very important that everything in our service be based on the Word of God, and our songs be focused on the Word and on the Gospel, and our prayers and our preaching. Know there are freshmen and people visiting. There are a number of good churches in our area, and I'm friends with pastors from South and Riverview and Covenant Life Community, so there's other good churches as well that you could be a part of. We just would strongly encourage you to find a church home, even while you're here at college, and find one that is going to preach the Bible and believe what is in the Scriptures. And that's what we want to do here. I'll be reading from verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How many of you have Ever been on this thing called Facebook? A few people? I mean, really, everyone? I mean, I don't want to see, there's like five hands. How are college students are not going to come to this church? You're a university church. I never heard of Facebook. I don't know what that is. I use MySpace. I thought that was what everyone was on. Okay, I'm going to assume you're just shy. You know what Facebook is. Or you're on Twitter. It's hard for me to say it and sound manly, but I tweet. Not on Facebook, but my wife is. So I can see what you're saying and doing. It does make things interesting, pastoral ministry in the age of Facebook. You know a lot of things that people just tell you. Well, you understand when you're on these social media sites how it works. You basically get on there and you scroll down and you can see all sorts of little tidbits that people have posted, people you follow on Twitter or your friends on Facebook. I'm told if you don't have a lot of friends on Facebook, that Facebook will start sending messages to your friends and say, help so-and-so get more friends. It's not very good for your self-esteem. But you go through and you may see somebody's pregnant, somebody had a baby, somebody's engaged, someone has an article to link to, someone has a diatribe, something they're upset about. There's a quote, there's a picture, there's a lot of good cheering on of the Spartans during a game. Someone posts their run, someone else goes off on their political persuasion. And as you go through, what you get are basically some disconnected, unrelated things that must have been interesting to the person who posted them. They thought, surely everyone will want to know what I had for breakfast. So, there it is, and take a picture of it. That's the way the social media works. And when I'm on Twitter, I might tweet a Bible verse, and then a few hours later, link to an article, and then a little bit later, there's a picture of my kids, and then at the end of the day, some very pithy statement about Ewoks from Star Wars or something. That's just how it goes. And we have trained ourselves in this social media age to read the internet and our email in magazines and newspapers. You talk to an older person, ask what those were. Newspapers. And even books, we sort of trained ourselves. You just go through, you skim, and you're just looking for interesting bits of information. The working assumption is that whatever media comes in front of us does not have to have consistency or order or direction or purpose. And that's fine when you're reading Facebook or looking at Twitter, but it's not how you ought to read the Bible. And when you come to a narrative portion of Scripture, so like we have today, a story, a narrative, the tendency we can have is to look and think that Luke is basically, that Luke is the one who wrote Acts, Luke is just kind of giving a Facebook feed. And he's just sort of saying, you know, here's something interesting, Jesus ascended into heaven. And then they're praying. And then, oh, this is crazy. You got to get a picture of bowels gushing out. And then here's a picture of this. And just sort of moving on. And we read these stories as if they're just disconnected, disjointed. And so all we do is go and say, huh, well, that's interesting. It must have been really fascinating to Luke to put this in here. But that's not the way to read your Bible. When you come to these passages, especially these narratives, sometimes they're very simply understood as to the what, but you have to go on and ask the why. This is not hard to understand. When I was studying it this week, it didn't take me long to understand. Okay, the disciples go to Jerusalem, they're in a room, and they're praying, and they're waiting. Peter stands up, and he says, hey, Judas is gone, he's dead, we got to get somebody else. Draw lots, here we go, Matthias. Now you're all wishing, yeah, that's it, can we go? That's the sermon. But no. So the question I asked was, why? Of all the things that Luke could talk about, this story of Acts covers many, many years and thousands of miles, and surely there were hundreds of sermons and dozens of miracles and lots of interesting people. Why, of all of the things in this relatively short book, why this? And why right here? Seems strange at first. If you look at verse 11, Jesus goes into heaven, and then the angels say this, Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way you saw him. Jesus has just announced that, wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, you will be my witnesses. So why not go from verse 11 and just skip over to chapter 2? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, that would make sense. Verses 1 through 5, a little teaser, kind of trailer, previously in Luke's gospel, coming up in this episode. And then verses 6 through 11, here's an introduction, go and be witnesses, and then let's hit it, let's go to Pentecost. So why this story here about replacing Judas? Just because it's interesting? Is it just because people might have been curious? Is it just Luke's way of saying, look, we got some loose ends to tie up before we move on? No, there's more. I believe this episode happened and was recorded and put right here in the Bible for one glorious reason: to show the indestructibility of God's plan, so that we might have confidence in the final triumph of his mission. Luke wants us to see the indestructibility of God's plan and to believe that God's mission will, in the end, be triumphant. You see, in verse 8, power will come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem expanding to Judea, wider to Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth. They got that. And they knew it. But they probably wondered, really? Really? There's just 120 of us. There's only 11 apostles now, and we're going to go to the ends of the earth with this message? Is this plan going to work? You probably wonder, we all probably wonder at times, does God really have a plan in this world? I mean, it's not hard to follow the news and just get weighed down. You just hear about this natural disaster and this shooting and this civil unrest and this oppression and this persecution and this war, this disease, and you feel like, really, God? You got a plan? Or maybe you just get discouraged. You think our culture is in decline and what used to be considered ungodly is now celebrated. Or maybe closer to home, you are face to face with what seems to be an intractable problem. And you think, this will never get better. I will never feel this way. I will never have the clouds break. Or you may look out and you have a seemingly impossible person in your life. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you have one of those. If you're married to one of those. You got a blind draw roommate, one of those. Yeah, there's impossible people. Or maybe you're looking at the globe and you think, these are impossible people groups. How will the gospel ever penetrate the 1040 window? This longitude, latitude, well, it's latitude lines there on the other side of the globe where the concentration of Muslims and Hindus who never heard of Jesus, you think they'll never believe? But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Because God is on the throne, marriages do get restored, people do repent, reconciliation does happen, new churches are planted. There are fewer unreached people groups today than 10 years ago. There have never been more Bibles and more languages than today. God's mission to make the nations glad in him will not fail. So at the outset, Luke wants to show his readers, and God, I believe, wants to show us the indestructibility of his plans. In Isaiah, the Lord says, I am God, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Who can turn back the Lord's plans? There is never a time where God says, this is my decree, this is my purpose, and he wonders if it will happen. He doesn't have to go into a new semester or a new job and sort of bite his divine fingernails wondering how it will turn out. God does not take risks because he knows the end from the beginning. His purposes are as fixed and as certain as his promises. Who can turn back what the Lord has willed and planned? Those who put their hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. When you bet on the Lord, it is a safe bet. Now, I was listening to some talk radio this past week, and they were talking about the Michigan-Alabama game. Okay? No comment. But I was listening, and so it was here in Michigan, obviously, and they had someone from Alabama, some magazine or something, who was talking about the Crimson Tide. And then finally, the Michigan guy said, well, all right, give me your pick. Who's going to win this Saturday night? And the guy, a real gentleman, a big, long southern drawl, just said, well, I have a way of figuring these things out. You see, I always pick Bama, and that means I'm almost always right. That's pretty good. You pick Alabama football every time, and once or twice a year you might be wrong, or maybe you go a couple years without being wrong. But you will be wrong once in a while. Maybe in the BCS championship game with the Spartans. Don't know. You bet on God, you never lose that wager. The only always in your life is God. You just count on it. Your friend will disappoint you. Your spouse will upset you. Your kids will do something you could not imagine. Your parents will do things you could not imagine. The only always is with God. His plans alone are indestructible. You got plans here. You got plans of what you're going to do, what you're going to be, what you're going to major in, how the next 4 years are going to be, next 10 years, next 15. They get all changed. The only one whose plans are always sure are God's. And we see this in three ways in this text. Number one, we see the wicked will be exposed. Number two, Scripture will be fulfilled. And number three, God will have his witnesses. If you like three-point sermons, you have come to the right place. So point number one, the indestructibility of God's plan. We see it, number one, in that the wicked will be judged. Now here they are, they're gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. We're tempted to think that this is the same upper room that they gathered in for the Last Supper, but we don't know. Many houses had an upper room. It could have been an enclosed room. It could have been they would often make an open spot upon the roof of these houses, and that would be the upper room. Whatever it is, it's big because it's big enough to hold 120 people. Now, we often think of Jesus having a special care for the poor, and he did, but it's also true that among his disciples were many who were rich. We read in Luke that there were some rich women who supported Jesus and the disciples out of their wealth, provided for them so they could have this itinerant ministry. So they're probably at somebody's house who's got a pretty big house that can fit 120 people in one room. So here they are, and it's more than just the disciples. You may remember from the Gospels, you have this inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, and then you have the 12 apostles. And then outside of that, you have sometimes the 70 who go and do ministry. And then here we see there's a group of 120. And beyond that, there were all the crowds who just followed along and sort of were amazed and then not amazed with Jesus. Here we have 120. So it includes Jesus' mom, Mary, his brothers, the apostles, and probably their wives and their families. And then some other people who had been with them and followed along in Jesus' ministry. So these are the groupies that have been with Jesus. And you notice there's a number of good signs. They're obedient. You see in verse 4, Jesus ordered them to go to Jerusalem and to wait. And so here they are, they're waiting. They left the Mount of Olives, and they went a Sabbath day journey, about 3/4 of a mile, back into town to wait. And then the other good thing is in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. This is the first of many times we will see in the book of Acts, God's people devoted in one heart and mind to pray. And it makes me think, just as an aside, isn't it remarkable, their instinct in the early church, when they had to wait, was to pray. This is not something we do well in this country. When I have to wait, I think, oh, I got a phone. Or you wait and you turn on the TV, or you wait and you think, well, this is an opportunity to complain. What if in your life you saw every time you were forced to wait as God's gracious invitation for you to pray? Trying to take a left turn here at Hagedorn and Grand River? You got some time to pray. Make it your life mission never to be first in line at a left turn light. That means you didn't have guts to go through. No, that's not a good idea. You pray every time you're at the grocery store. They all have automated checkouts now, which is great if you have three things. I was there trying to shop, whatever I do, I don't know, I just go and my wife knows what to do and I just look at things that, that looks good, I'm hungry. And try to buy for five kids and seven people in the family and there's no one, all you got to do is go through the self-scan line. I was a big backup behind me trying to weigh out grapes. I don't even know what some of the fruit I had to get was called. I never seen this before in my life. Yeah, so you wait. You have lots of opportunities. And not just in the small stuff, but what about the big stuff? You're waiting to get married. You're waiting for a job. You're waiting for kids. You're waiting for grandkids. You're waiting for God to be close to you again. What if every time you had to wait, you said, ah, this is an opportunity and an invitation to pray? That's what they were doing. We're waiting. Might as well pray. So Luke paints a good picture of the early church here in verses 12 through 14, but you notice something is off. We have Peter and John and James and Andrew, that's four. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, that's four more, makes eight. James the son of Alphaeus, nine. Simon the zealot, 10. Judas the son of James, 11. Oh, wait a minute. I think there were supposed to be 12. What happened with the other? Well, that's part of why this story is here, to tell us what happened to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And what we see very clearly is that Judas was judged. You see that in verses 18 through 19, which is set off by a parenthesis. It's not part of Peter's speech, but it's Luke sort of telling his audience, you were wondering, here's what happened to Judas. If you know your Bibles well, you may have a question in your mind. Isn't Luke's account of Judas's death different than the one we read in Matthew 27? And indeed it is. There's some differences. In Matthew 27, it says Judas regretted and returned the money, not repentance, but regret, and returned the money, and the high priest bought a field with it. Well, Luke says he bought a field. But it's perfectly understandable that Luke might say he purchased the field because it was his money. It was the blood money that came from his betrayal. So whether he was the one who bought it or it was with his money and by his means through the high priest that it was purchased, it's reasonable to say he purchased a field. He acquired it. And then the other difference is that Matthew says Judas went out and hanged himself. And then Luke has this kind of picture of just sort of falling over and turning inside out. Well, again, the two can obviously work together. If Judas went and hanged himself, it's quite possible that then he falls to the ground, as Luke says, and bursts open in the middle of this field. In fact, there's a little footnote there, falling headlong, a little footnote that says at the bottom, or swelling up. The word can mean he swelled up. We don't know if this is some kind of dropsy or dysentery or hemorrhage caused from the death by hanging, or if this is just divine intervention. But it seems he hanged himself, he falls to the ground, and he opens up in a gruesome display of God's judgment. You see, the point of this parenthesis is to let the little fledgling church in Jerusalem know that God cannot be mocked. Now, for a time, you may say, well, people mock God all the time. Yes, they mocked Jesus for a time. And that time will not last forever. It is a recurring theme in Acts. We see it here. We see it with Ananias and Sapphira. We see it with Herod in chapter 12, that God has the ability and the right to expose the wicked and judge them immediately. See, the church might have thought, well, what happened to Judas? He can do this to our Lord. What's more heinous than to be the instrument through which God is killed? And so this is here to say, oh, no, no. Do not think that Judas went away and he took the money and he lived a nice, happy life in the hills of Tuscany somewhere. No, the Lord knew and the Lord saw. And as we'll see in a moment, his death was not understood as simply a tragic choice made by a tragic individual. It was seen as the Lord's predicted and just judgment. You see, verse 25, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Doesn't mean he went home. He didn't go where the apostles would go. He went to his own place. It's a euphemism for hell. That's where Judas went. This is to be a warning to us. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. Now, granted, in our life, it's hard to connect the dots, and you can't just say, well, something bad happened. God must be judging them. It doesn't work quite that neat and clean. But we should not doubt that God can and still does act this way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, don't you know some of you are sick and some of you have even died because you have eaten the Lord's supper in an unworthy manner? Now listen, if you say, I believe in God and he created me and he loves me and he has a plan for my life, people will say, oh, that's good, glad. But if you say, I also believe that this God will expose the wicked and he has a right to judge sin and he may do it right now, well, then people will think you're a bit of a freak. But this is the God. The God of the Bible is a big God. He has edges. He makes us uncomfortable. He cannot be manipulated by us. In the face of such treachery, God had every right to kill Judas. And he can judge the wicked in the next life. He can do it later in life, or he can do it today. He struck down Herod on the spot because the crowds were saying, you're a god. And Herod just welcomed it all. I thought of that when I was watching the Olympics. Be proud, be happy, and we ought to give all the glory to God. It's a warning. It's also a consolation. Psalm 73 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible because the psalmist there says, my feet had almost slipped. He said, I envied the arrogant. Maybe like you. He said, I looked around and I saw the wealthy people who were cheaters and schemers and wicked. They were doing just fine. They were getting ahead. Their life was great. They didn't have any problems. And so he said, I envied them until I went into the house of the Lord, I went into the temple, and I saw their end. I saw that this good life they're on will not last forever. And it reoriented him. This is meant to be a consolation. You may have people in your life or people that have hurt you so deeply or have wronged you so profoundly or you see such injustice in the world and you think, how can they get away with it? God's word tells us they don't. And they won't. No one does. That person who so wronged you. They may repent, at which case we ought to join the angels in rejoicing that the sinner has come home and all their debt is paid for by Christ. Or they will at some point finally and fully be exposed. One of the reasons we must believe in a God of judgment is because if we have a God of vengeance, it means that you don't have to seek revenge. If you don't have a God who judges people, then all you're left with is a world in which all this injustice goes unchecked and unmarked, and you say, what do I do about it? I better do something about it. Well, if you have a God who will take care of it, then we can learn to let Him be God and trust that everything in the dark will one day be exposed. There is no evil person who can thwart the plans and designs of God. Not even Judas. Here's the second point. Scripture will be fulfilled. You see in verse 16. Okay, you think about it. You've just had this horrible thing happen. Judas, one of your leaders, betrays your Savior, and now he's dead. And you got to talk about it. What would you do if you were Peter? You'd maybe say, maybe you'd kind of just do sort of a generalized statement, just something that kind of went through the lawyers. Just said, some mistakes were made. We are considering various avenues to address the situation, and we thank you for your patience. What? Or maybe you'd stand up and you'd say, we have had a bit of an incident. Or we need to move on to plan B. But notice what Peter says. He sees things through a different lens. The first thing he wants to get across with all of this Judas business, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. He says, the Holy Spirit said this would happen. So Scripture says what God says, and what God says always happens. This was not a deviation from God's plan, it was the fulfillment of God's plan. Turn with me to Psalm 69, back in the Old Testament. Peter quotes from two different psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And sometimes people are critical and say, look, this is really a stretch. He's just sort of taking a few lines out of context because they sound like they apply to Judas, and he's not really handling the scriptures very carefully. But look at what Psalm 69 is about. It's David's cry for help in the midst of opposition. So in verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire, let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now isn't this just sounding a little bit like Jesus? Surrounded by enemies, looking for comforters. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you stay with me and watch and pray 1 hour? And they fall asleep. Peter denies him. They all scatter and leave him. He's on the cross. They give him a sour drink. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. You can see it's completely natural that Peter would say, look, this Psalm of David about being surrounded by his enemies, being persecuted without cause, crying out for vindication, is this not a picture of not only David, but great David's greater son, Jesus? It's the same thing in Psalm 109. There, David is crying out for help from those who quote, encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. Isn't that the story of Jesus? Now, was David writing this psalm, and he had in his mind, I'm going to write a psalm, and it's going to be about me, and it's also going to be about the Messiah. I don't know that that's what was consciously in his head. But there was certainly an understanding as they read these psalms that, yes, this is about our King David, but there might be even something bigger, something more. And these quintessential psalms about judgment on the enemies of God are the perfect psalms for Peter to use here as they replace Judas. They saw that Judas was the embodiment of all that the Holy Spirit had spoken through David, of these enemies who persecuted the king without cause. And David called out that he would be replaced, that his office would be given to another. The point Peter wants to make is that do not think that this Judas stuff was some kind of accident. Over and over in Acts, we see the apostles have no problem affirming human responsibility while at the same time believing in the most all-encompassing sort of divine sovereignty. Think about it. The most heinous acts in all of human history, the betrayal of Judas, later we'll see in Acts 4, the crucifixion of Christ, these two things happened because God planned for them to happen. There is no way to believe in the ultimate triumph of God's mission unless you have a very big God carrying out the mission. There is no way to be confident in the indestructibility of God's plans unless you have a God who is planning it. There are three things you must absolutely believe if you are to be happy in the world and to have hope for the world. Number one, everything God promises is true. Number two, everything God purposes will come to pass. And number three, everything that is according to God's providence. How can you have any sort of confidence, any sort of hope for the world, unless you have that sort of God? How can we learn to be happy in the midst of so much pain and suffering? How can we be sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as Paul says, unless we know that everything God promises is true, everything God purposes will come to pass, and everything that is according to his providence? Judas' betrayal and replacement was according to the scriptures. Nothing was left to chance. This was not an instance of opting for plan B after plan A got interrupted. Yes, it was a terrible sin what Judas did, but in the scheme of divine providence, it was not a mistake. Judas's kiss, the band of soldiers, the blood money, the betrayal, losing one of the 12, that was all God's plan. And so here's the good news, friends. When you look at the chaos in your life, and we all have some, we live, when you see the suffering, when your inside wants to come out because you have such heartache, when you wake up in the morning and things seem to be so much different than you dreamed they would be, you will be tempted to think, surely this cannot be anything of God's plan. You will be tempted to think, whatever God had planned for me has been destroyed. But friends, Judas was God's plan. The cross was God's plan. So don't you think, can you not believe, will you not hope that even in your circumstances, God's plan has not been thwarted and he is up to something good? What good comes from a man betraying his master and leading to his death? What good comes from that? well, how about the salvation of the world? So you think maybe God still has a plan for you, your family? Third, finally, God will have his witnesses. He will judge the wicked. Scripture will be fulfilled, and God will have his witnesses. You ever think about why does Judas need to be replaced? Why not go with 11? It's a prime number. Sounds good. Okay, Judas is gone. We got 11. Now you can do good things with 11. You can hide it in the number 10. If you're the big 10, you can be the big 10 and have 11. You can have 12. Doesn't matter. Well, here's why they can't just stay with 11. Here's why Judas needs to be replaced. Look at verse 17. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas had a share of it. He had a portion of it. It's like he had 1/12 of the stock options. And he forfeited those shares. And so someone else needs to get it. That word in verse 17, the Greek word for share, is kleros. If you go down to verse 26, where it says they cast lots to see who would replace Judas, the word for lots there in Greek is kleros, exact same word. So they're literally casting to see who gets Judas's share, because he had a part in it, and now we have one that's vacant, one that's out there. They also needed 12 apostles because Jesus had promised that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we got one throne, nobody on it. They also needed 12 because part of what Jesus is doing is reconstituting what it means to be Israel. Okay, before Israel, maybe they thought, well, Israel means we're circumcised, or Israel means we live in this little piece of land. Now he says, no, the new temple is going to be me and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and I'll be the new Torah, and you will be a true Israelite when you have faith in me. So he's reconstituting Israel. So you need 12 apostles, just like there were 12 tribes. It's important to recognize that the reason Judas is replaced is not his death, but his apostasy. In chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is killed, and there's no replacement for him. You can die and not be replaced, but you can't leave the faith like Judas left at least his profession of following Christ. So there's no idea of apostolic succession that, well, the apostles and then this priest and then this priest and then we're all connected. The apostolic succession in the church is the succession of the apostles' gospel, not of their persons. You see, there are two requirements for his replacement. Verse 21, you need to get somebody who's been with us the whole time. That is, from the time John the Baptist burst on the scene as the forerunner to Jesus all the way to the ascension. This is the A to Z of Jesus' ministry. And then the second requirement, we need somebody who was a witness to the resurrection. Do you understand what's going on here? The apostles had a unique role as foundational elements of the church. So he said, we need somebody who saw everything we saw. He was there to see the miracles, to hear Jesus' teaching. When Lazarus was raised, he's been with us for these 3+ years, and he saw Jesus come back to life. We need him to go with us and tell everyone what we saw. And so there's apparently two guys that fit the bill. Joseph, who seems to have a lot of names. He's called Barsabbas, but then his friends call him Justice, I guess. And then this other guy, Matthias. Matthias, his name means gift of God, is chosen by the casting of lots. Probably they took stones and wrote their names on it and put on a bag and would see which stone fell out. Now, this is not a model for selecting elders or pastors or spouses, tempting as that may be. A lot of girls saying, don't put my rock in there. Okay, this isn't how we make decisions. There's no record of anyone doing this after Pentecost when you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but this was the right way at this moment to show Christ's lordship. Because look at verse 24. Whose choice was this? They prayed and said, "You, Lord," Lord almost always means Lord Jesus, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." Who chose the first 12 disciples? Jesus. And you may recall that rabbis in that day, they didn't go out choosing disciples. Disciples would come to them and sort of petition, "Hey, can I enroll in your school?" But Jesus was different. He went out and said, "I want you, 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 you." Jesus chose Judas. And now he chooses Matthias. This was the Lord's choice. No one is irreplaceable so long as Christ is still Lord. And isn't it interesting that Luke's gospel, and Luke wrote Acts, Luke's gospel is the only one that mentions this story when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then some of the Pharisees tell the disciples, "Hey, stop singing, stop shouting, stop praising him." And remember what Jesus says? "If they don't praise me, even the stones will cry out." It's one of Luke's themes. God will have a witness. Can I get a witness? That's Jesus says, "I will. I don't care if you're all shut up, I'll get stones. If Judas leaves me, and I knew he would, I'll get Matthias." Too often when preachers talk about the need for evangelism or for missions, it is presented in such a way that makes God look needy and us look heroic. But that's not the way it is. God will save his people. God will get the word out. And he'll find a Matthias to do it if no one else will. Christ will have his witnesses. He does not call us to speak out because God is in a pinch. He calls us to speak out that we might have the privilege. So can you see how this is the perfect story to squeeze in between the ascension and Pentecost? You may think, well, it's just a little bit of housekeeping. It's a little bit of a lull before the storm. But no doubt, this story sent a strong signal to the early church and should send the same signal to us that our God is a God who gets his way. His mission will be triumphant. His plans are indestructible. Just try to put yourself in their shoes. It's not an exact analogy, but you just think of this like a church, 120-person church. So maybe this side of the room. 120 people. And there's 12 elders. There's one pastor. 120-person church, you know everybody. You know your 12 elders, your church leaders. And then one of these elders turns on the pastor. And he doesn't just kind of gossip about him or fire off some angry emails or turn the board against him. No, he plots to kill him. He takes money so that he can lure the pastor to what? The mob? The authorities? And sure enough, this little 120-person church, now you're having a service on Sunday morning. Your pastor's dead. He was murdered. That's not bad enough. It was one of the elders who planned it. And now he's gone and killed himself. Now that, friends, does not look like a very healthy church. That does not seem like a church that's going to last 2,000 years, encompass the whole planet. But it's Christ's church, and his plans don't fail. As we do mission in this church and through this church, the dominant note should not be one of fear or the possibility of failure, or even the dire need in the world. The dominant note should be one of confidence. God has the plan. God is the judge. God will do the recruiting. God will have his witnesses. And sometimes all we need to do is wait and pray and watch. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to wait when we must wait, act when we should act, speak when we should speak, and at all times pray and watch. For it is your work, it is for your name and your glory. Give us the confidence that you will not let us go, and your plans will not fail, and your mission will not falter. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.